I want to continue with my reflections on 10 years in the ministry that I didn't finish last Sunday. This should be hopefully the last Sunday for it. I'm certain it will be. So last Sunday I talked about, basically it was mostly history leading up until now, and how I was, when I was converted and baptized and then trained and ordained for the ministry, and spent some time in Minneapolis and then came down here almost 5 years ago. And now I want to talk about the lessons that I've learned over the last 10 years in the ministry. The first one is, and these aren't necessarily in any particular order, I just, like I said, just scribbled them down as they came to me. But the first lesson that I've learned is that the Lord is faithful. He has been there for me. If you turn to 2 Timothy 4, 16 through 18, the Lord has been there for me every step of the way, through difficult times and through good times. A lot of these lessons are things that it's not as if I learned them like, oh, I never knew that before. I never knew the Lord was faithful. It was a brand new experience for me. But they've really been driven home to me. I've learned them experientially and practically. And some of them probably were new lessons, but a lot of these things are just things that have really been impressed upon me through my own experience. 2 Timothy 4, 16 through 18. This is right at the end of Paul's life when he's writing here to Timothy, and he says, this is after he had been taken to Rome and then delivered from, I think it was Nero. Was it Nero? I can't remember. Anyway, this is right after like the book of Acts, when Acts leaves off and he's in Rome. This epistle was written after that. This is after he had been delivered from being in confinement there in Caesar's house. And he says in verse 16, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." He's referring to answering for charges that were laid against him. Like an answer in this case, an answer in the primary sense is a defense. Peter says, be ready to give an answer of the hope that you have within us, a defense, a reason why you believe something. Anyway, so here he was standing before Caesar and he had to give his defense and everybody left him. He's there all by himself. He has nobody. All of his friends, all of his fellow ministers, they had all forsaken him, except for Luke, it looks like, in verse 11. I'll get to that one later. He says, notwithstanding, despite the fact that everybody had forsaken him, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So when all had forsaken Paul, the Lord stood with him. He was there for him. And because of that, and because of Paul's experience so far, he could then conclude, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. And I take the same thing from my experience, and so should you from your own experience. You should conclude the fact that the Lord has brought you this far, that he will continue to bring you the rest of the way. You just have to stick with him. If we stick with him, he'll stick with us. And I experienced something similar to that in Minneapolis when I mentioned when I decided that my ministry there was over and I gave all my reasons for it. No man stood with me except for my wife. That was it. Now, like I said, of the ones that have remained faithful, we're good, we're friends. But at that time, and there for a little while, nobody was with me. And there was not one person said, yep, I understand why you're doing this, and I get it, and I'm with you. Not one person was with me. But the Lord stood with me. He didn't give me more than I could handle. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. I'd always thought before I was in the ministry, when I was in the Cincinnati church, and I had said this before either to myself or I don't know if I'd said it to others, but I'd always said that if something would happen to the Cincinnati church and it would just, you know, die or something, or go into apostasy, that I just follow Pastor Boffy. Wherever he was going to go, I was going to go. That was my purpose, you know, for all those years. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." And I've experienced that through all of the trials and temptations that I've been through. And granted, they've been nothing. I mean, compared to what you read in the Bible, compared to what Paul suffered, and compared to what the prophets suffered, and compared to what Christians have suffered over the centuries, I mean, I haven't been through anything. It's been absolutely nothing. But the little bit of nothing that I have been through, the Lord was always faithful to not give me more than I could handle, even though sometimes it felt like it was more than I could handle. And he'll do the same for you, and I'm sure he has. I'm sure you probably experienced that as well, being pressed out of measure and yet not in despair. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians 1:8-10. 2 Corinthians 1:8-10, which is the verse that I was just making reference to here. Paul says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia." You notice, what is he doing again here? Telling his story. 2 Timothy, he was telling his story. Here he's telling his story again. He doesn't want them to be ignorant. He doesn't want them to be unaware. He wants them to know what happened to him, the troubles that he faced, and how the Lord delivered him. And that's, like I said, why I'm doing this sermon, these couple of sermons. "We would not, brethren, have you to be ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us." You see that there, the last verse? Who delivered, past tense. He doth deliver, present tense. In whom we trust he will deliver us, future tense. So because of the past deliverances, the deliverances that we experience now, we can conclude that he will continue to deliver us. Now, with the way things are going in the world, maybe when I do a sermon on reflections on 20 years in the ministry or 30 years in the ministry, I can say, yep, well, I've been there, the sentence of death in myself and, you know, like prison beatings, afflictions, who knows what. I mean, I may be able to really identify with Paul, but for now, it's, you know, just a tiny little fraction of what he went through. All right, so lesson number two is that the ministry is full of hardship. Now, like I said, I was aware of this before I got into the ministry. I watched my pastor for years. I saw what he went through, and I've heard stories, and I knew what other pastors had gone through. I was well aware of that. As a matter of fact, at my ordination, Pastor Mott was one of the four pastors that gave me a charge, and his charge was to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So I was fully aware that the ministry is full of hardships, but I hadn't experienced it yet. So there's a big difference between being aware of it and experiencing it. And I learned that through experience. Just to give you just a few examples, in 10 years, I've been through 10 exclusions. Hopefully that pace doesn't continue. Wouldn't take long and there ain't going to be anybody here. 10 years, 10 exclusions. Went through a heresy trial where a brother, my closest friend in the church up there, tried to destroy my ministry. Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19. Now, this is one that I had not experienced. I had not seen this before in the church that I grew up in. When I say grew up in, I mean the Cincinnati church where I grew up spiritually anyway. I hadn't witnessed this happening, but I knew it was possible. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19, Paul says, "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." There must be, Paul says. God allows and permits heresies. He doesn't cause them because heresies are sin and God doesn't cause sin, obviously. But he allows and permits heresies to run through the church to make manifest, reveal those who are approved. And how do you approve yourself as a Christian? Remember what Paul said, to study to show thyself approved unto God. So you study the Bible to know Bible doctrine, and then when a heresy comes along, those who have studied and know the truth will hold fast to the truth, and those who have not will be swept away with every wind of doctrine. That's why God allows these things. Now, I shouldn't say I hadn't seen heresies. I had seen heresies in the Cincinnati church, but I had not seen the pastor charged with heresy and going through all of that. That was a new experience for me. And you all remember that. And I gave him his day in court. He made his case. I made my case. The church voted on it. And thankfully, they stuck with me on that one. And that was commendable. I've been through exclusion or an-exclusion right on the spot. That only happened a few months ago. Down here, of course, you all know that. A person yelling at me during a sermon and having to exclude him for disorder right there in that service. Deaths. Had three deaths of church members in the church, the two churches that I pastored. Four other deaths of family members that I took part in services of. So, you know, for these small churches, that's quite a number of deaths. Had some disappointments, of course. You know, the church dying in Minnesota, that was a big disappointment. I didn't expect that, obviously. And then evangelistic opportunities also that didn't happen. You'll remember when I first got down here. I actually even had plane tickets bought, car rented, place reserved to stay in Ireland, in Northern Ireland. With like a dozen people that wanted to hear the gospel. It was an amazing, phenomenal opportunity. And it fell through, because the main contact over there ended up being sucked into this preterist heresy, which is why I did 11 sermons on preterism there shortly after that. But anyway, you know, that was a bit of a disappointment as well. Let me turn you to Revelation 3, 1 through 2. The fact that the church up there died was disappointing, but it is not without biblical precedent. That happens sometimes. And you want to know the interesting thing is? Pastor Mott went up there for the 10-year anniversary near the end of 2016, just about a year and a half before it all fell apart. And he preached on this passage on... I forget what he titled it. But anyway, it was the Church of Sardis, about churches that are about ready to die. And it's just very interesting that he preached on that topic at that time. Revelation 3, 1 through 2. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, which are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. And like I said, after Pastor Mott preached on that, it wasn't but a year and a half later, and it was dead. They didn't strengthen the things that remained, and it doesn't remain anymore. But yeah, the ministry is full of hardships. If you turn to 2 Timothy 2, 2 through 3, and life is full of hardships. I mean, all of you know that. The ministry is just more hardships. So we've all got, every one of us has hardships, and then I've just got a few more that are particular to the ministry than the rest of you. But, I mean, the idea of hardship, I'm sure, is not foreign to you. We all have to endure that, some more than others. And 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3, Paul says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And the thing that you have to do is just endure it sometimes. There's nothing more that can be done a lot of times in the hardships of life than to simply endure it. You can't make it go away. You can't stop it. You can't reverse it. You just endure it. And the Lord eventually gets you through it. And then you can move on. But sometimes you just have to suffer through it. 2 Timothy 4, in verse 5, Paul told Timothy again, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions." He didn't say run away from them or avoid afflictions, right? He said endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist, which will be the source of some of the afflictions. You know, Paul went to all over the place doing the work of an evangelist, and what happened? He was beaten, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked, right? He got the afflictions because of doing the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry, he says. So a minister that is making full proof of his ministry is going to suffer afflictions. And I've suffered some. Like I said, nothing like Paul or like people throughout history, but I've suffered some. And I'm glad I have, because if I could stand up here and say, yeah, man, the last 10 years have been just great. I haven't had any problems at all. I mean, it's just been nothing but a bed of roses. Then I would start to wonder, like, am I really a minister of Jesus Christ or not? Another lesson that I've learned is how to be abased and how to abound. I learned how to abound before I got in the ministry. I learned to be abased after I got into it. So, you can turn to Philippians 4, 11 through 13. But thankfully, the Lord gave me some wisdom, and he just gave it to me. I don't know where it came from, honestly, from the time I was young. But I always lived as if I was being abased. I always lived like I was pretty much making minimum wage. So then whenever I was actually making minimum wage or less, it wasn't really such a big deal because I'd always lived like that anyway. I just wasn't able to save money anymore. But it was even worse because I didn't have enough to make ends meet and had to get a job, which I'll talk about here in a second. Philippians 4, 11 through 13. As a matter of fact, just one thing came to mind. I remember one time. Now, the thing is, when you're a pastor and people are putting stuff in the box, sometimes, you know, maybe some people give once a month, some people give once every 2 weeks or something. So there can be lulls in the money in the box. So it's not like one Sunday there might not be hardly anything in there and you conclude that you just multiply that by 52 and that's what you're making. Obviously not. But I remember one time in Minneapolis spending my entire week's wages on like a pack of razors or something like that. I forget. I remember just going to the store and thinking, wow, that was my week's wages. Now, granted, like I say, it's, you know, it wasn't like every week was like that. But anyway, yeah, I learned how to be abased. Philippians 4, 11 through 13. Not that I speak in respect of want, of need or lack, in other words, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. We always use that verse 13, and probably a lot of times really out of context. You just say you can do all things, you can do anything through Christ who strengthens you. And there is truth in that, but really in the context of what he's talking about here, he's talking about going with little, going with barely enough, that I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. I can live in abundance or I can live in poverty and in lack and want through Christ. And I did experience that. He says, I have learned in whatsoever state. I have been instructed. And that was learning and being instructed in the school of hard knocks for me. And I've told you this before, when I went into the ministry, I took about an 80% pay cut. I don't mean I was living on 80% of what I used to. I meant I was living on 20% of what I used to. Thankfully I had a pretty nice career in automation engineering, so I had made money and have had money saved up prior to that. But yeah, when I went into the ministry, at the very beginning, things got better. It didn't take, you know, too long, maybe a few months or something. I don't remember where things did get better. But in the beginning there, yeah, things were really, really thin. Turn to Proverbs 13 and verse 7. For a while there, I was supplementing my income with savings, despite my frugality. Proverbs 13 and verse 7. But I think part of the problem was that these were all non-resident members. And I think non-resident members, one of the things is when you don't have a resident pastor, and if a pastor is pastoring that church and he already has another church to support him, there's probably not the need there. And I don't think people are as accustomed to giving probably what they should be. And so that is one thing that happened there. And I think after I'd been there for a little while, then you know, people started to realize, and thankfully it got better and I didn't have to work the whole time I was up there. But anyway, Proverbs 13 and verse 7, it says, There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. And I've always looked at that verse of, you know, before I went into the ministry, after I went into the ministry. Making yourself rich and hath nothing, making yourself poor and having great riches. And that was basically my experience. Yes, I was made poor, but I had great riches. I had the blessing of being a pastor of one of God's churches. That was a great blessing. The first year that I was in Minneapolis, I worked another job to make ends meet. And this is not without biblical precedent. Paul did this as well. Now, he shouldn't have had to do this, and he told the Corinthians that he didn't take any support from them to make a point. He did that with other churches too, but with the number of churches that he was overseeing, he certainly shouldn't have had to work. But he did it to give them an example of somebody that would provide for themselves. In Acts 20 and verse 34. Acts 20 and verse 34. I think most people just take it for granted. If you serve a small church, and most people consider a small church to be like 50 or something, I think most people think, oh, you serve a small church like that, it's just a given you have to work outside the ministry, which is ridiculous. You're serving a church of 50 people and you can't live on that. Either you're living way high on the hog or else those people are not even doing close to what they should do, because you should easily be able to survive on, you know, with just that income, with that number of people. Acts 20 and verse 34. I mean, just do the math. You got 50 people. Now, I realize tithing is not a requirement. Let's just say they're all tithing. If you have 10 people and they're all tithing, you make the same as they do, right? 10% of 10 is 1, right? So you have one share of income, right? So you'd be making the average of what the church is. If you had 50 people and they're all tithing, you'd be making 5 times as much as the average church member is. You should probably be able to live off of that, I would think. Anyway, Acts 20 and verse 34, yea, ye yourselves know that these hands, this is Paul speaking, have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. He's talking, these hands, he's speaking of his own. His own hands had ministered to his necessities. He had worked another job to provide for his needs. I have showed you, here's why he did it. I have showed you all things how that so laboring, working with his own hands, ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. He did this to show them how to labor, supply for yourself, and have enough left over to supply for others, for the weak, for those who can't take care of themselves. So he had a purpose for doing this. If you look in Acts 18 and verse 3, there was at one point he went back to his occupation and did a little work to make ends meet. Acts 18 and verse 3, it says, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. This was Priscilla and Aquila, or Aquila and Priscilla, I should say. So he had this craft that he had learned and he put it to use. And I did that too in Minneapolis. I tutored math for about a year, which was something I had learned in college. I didn't want to go back to engineering because he pretty much had to go back full time, and I didn't want to work full time. I wouldn't have had time to do the ministry, so I was working about 25 hours a week at Mathnasium up there, and that was tough because I would get up early in the morning. I'd work until early afternoon till like 1 o'clock in my ministerial work, and then I'd woof something down. I'd run to the tutoring center. I'd tutor from 2 o'clock until 8 o'clock at night, and then I'd rush home. I'd woof something down for dinner, and then I'd go to bed and do it all again the next day. And you talk about tutoring math for 6 hours with a bunch of little kids. It was absolutely exhausting. I was totally mentally exhausted after that. But I did it. There are some other verses here I'm not going to give to you. 1 Corinthians 4:12, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, 2 Thessalonians 3:8, where Paul talks about laboring. I might just give you one. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 4:12. He said, in labor, working with our own hands. He's talking about ministers. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. So sometimes a minister does have to work a second job. But what I found out was that the Lord always provides. So this is very interesting. I think I've told you this story before. When I got to Minneapolis, things were very tight. I needed to get a second job. So I got the job at the tutoring center and started working at that. And at the same time, the Lord started to provide outside of the members of the church. And I would just receive mail money, as you call it. I just received checks and cash in the mail from people from other churches. And I had a cousin of mine, when she was a believer at the time, apparently didn't have a church or something, and she was sending me money from time to time. And just other people, I figured they must have figured I was new in the ministry with a small church. I never asked for any money, of course. I never insinuated to anybody that I needed money or anything. People just, of their own free will, gave me money. I remember getting a book from Mike Birmingham in the Detroit church. He's dead now, so I used him as an example. I probably wouldn't do it otherwise, but got a book in the mail from Mike Birmingham. It was a commentary on Ecclesiastes, really good book, and with a note in there, you know, about, I forget why, just encouraging me in the ministry. And so I start reading through the book, and I keep finding $100 bills. And there was like $400 in that book, and glad I read it. So anyway, it was profitable in more than one way. So anyway, that's the kind of thing I'm talking about, just random acts of kindness, just because the Lord did it. So anyway, I was tutoring at Mathnasium, and you know me, saved every spare penny. I just saved my entire paycheck at Mathnasium the whole year. I never spent any of it, not a penny of it. I didn't need it. I didn't know I didn't need it. I thought I needed it, and the Lord just kept sending me money, and I didn't need it. So I just saved it all, and I used it as a travel fund to go back and see my family in Pennsylvania and my mother and things like that over the years. But anyway, I just saved it all and didn't need any of it. But the right thing to do was get a second job, because I'm looking at my finances saying I need a job. I wasn't going to look at my finances and say, well, you know, the Lord will just provide or something. I mean, he could, but the right thing to do is provide for yourself, and then, you know, just if the Lord wants to change the situation, he can. So that's what happened with me. That was really interesting. And then with, you know, down here with this business, I came down here, started driving the school bus for a year, then started the web design business at the same time, and I was very, very busy. The scamdemic killed the web design business. Pretty much everything just closed down. There was nobody doing anything for a while. And then, as you remember, I told you the story. I decided in 2021, in July, that I was just going to take a step of faith, and I was just going to be full-time in the ministry, and if I needed to supplement income with savings, I would, and then if after a year things were still the same, I was going to go get a job. And I started to do that, and within a couple of weeks, Todd and Mona started coming, and they started supporting my ministry right away. And that was enough to get me over the hump. And I was fine for that whole year, for a couple of years, I guess. And so that was amazing how the Lord provided. And then, as I've told you before, then just shortly before they were excluded, and then another brother was excluded, the Lord gave me this opportunity with this online CDL course, online CDL training business, and got that going just before that need arose. And so now I have that business, and I don't have to be out there driving a school bus or something. So once again, the Lord provided for me when it was needed, and I'm very thankful for that. So you probably experienced things like this before, but, you know, take my experience and just realize, wow, the Lord can do amazing things. He can take care of you when a need comes up. The next lesson I learned in the ministry is that I can't build or maintain a church. Only God can. Turn to Psalm 127, 1 through 2. Psalm 127, 1 through 2. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. This verse is powerful. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. You can think about a physical house, right? I mean, I suppose that's true. But what is the church called? The house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Preachers can labor and labor and labor and labor trying to build the church. And if the Lord doesn't build the church, you're laboring in vain. You're wasting your time. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. How many times is the Old Testament church referred to as Zion or referred to as Jerusalem, the city? Except the Lord keep the city, keep the church, the watchman, which is what a pastor is. He's supposed to watch for your souls, right? The watchman waketh but in vain. The pastor could stay up all night long, figuratively speaking, trying to protect and defend the church. And except the Lord defend it, the watchman stays up in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early, vain for you to sit up late to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. So pastor is not going to build the church, and he's not going to keep the church. The Lord has to do that. And I've learned that lesson. It took a while for me to learn that, but I learned it. Now, I just don't sit back and do nothing, but I realize all of my effort to try to build up the church is not going to amount to anything if the Lord doesn't do it. 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 7. Because I really did try, especially when I was in Minneapolis, I was doing video blogs every week as evangelistic outreach, and that did reach people. My wife was one of them, and some other people that aren't here anymore. I was doing that. I did meetup groups, evangelistic type meetup groups. I went to some of them regularly. I started a couple or a few. I don't remember exactly how many. And all that came to naught. Had Bible studies, you know, did all kinds of stuff. And I just found out that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 7, Paul says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. So if God doesn't give the increase, you can plant ever so perfectly and water ever so well, and it's not going to increase. You gardeners out there, have you ever planted the seed just the right depth in the earth? You did everything right. You used fertilizer if you do that or whatever you did, and you watered it just the right amount and it didn't come up, or it came up and died. That happens, right? The Lord has to give the increase. It's the same thing with gospel preaching. And the thing is, it doesn't matter. You can take the, by the world standards, the most pitiful preacher there is out there, and the Lord could use that man to build up a church. Or you could take a Charles Spurgeon and have all of his work come to naught if the Lord is not in it. let's look at Acts 21 and verse 19. Every preacher needs to recognize that if the Lord does bless his work, remember that the Lord just used him as an instrument to accomplish that work. It wasn't the man himself that did it. It was the Lord using him. Acts 21 and verse 19. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. Who gets the credit there? God wrought it by his ministry. It was just as if Paul, I believe, is who's talking here. It was as if Paul was just the shovel in God's hand to build the house, or, you know, the hammer in his hand to pound the nails to build the house. The Lord, or Paul was just the instrument. The Lord was the one that did the work. See, I found out that I can't build or maintain churches. Over 10 years, I baptized 9 people. I mean, in these days, I guess maybe that's not terrible. In the old days, if they would have only baptized 9 people in a month, they would have been very disappointed, probably. I mean, like in the days of the revivals and things like that. But baptized 9 people in 10 years. Now, if you thought that was pitiful, listen to the rest. excluded 5 of them. So of the 9 I baptized, I excluded more than half of the ones that were baptized. Now, if that sounds bad, I haven't given you the third statistic yet. I excluded 10 overall. So baptized 9 and excluded 10. So I'm at a negative 1 here when it comes to church building over the course of 10 years. Now, let me tell you what. If I was an investment guru, you wouldn't want to come to me when I say, hey, I've only lost 10% in the last 10 years. So anyway, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I've also, this is not in my notes, but I've also found that things go through cycles. I saw that in Minneapolis, where it went through a growth cycle and then a diminishing cycle. And I've seen that happen here too, same thing. So, you know, hopefully we're at the, is it the trough? Is that what they call it when you get to the bottom? The trough and then the crest or whatever it's called. So hopefully we're through the trough and we're heading up to another crest. We shall see. All right, next lesson that I've learned is that people will surprise you, both in good and bad ways. There will be those who you think will be faithful, and sometimes they aren't. There will be members of the church, and you'll look at them, and I've taught my other pastor friends have said the same thing, and you think, oh, that person's solid. He or she's, they're not going anywhere. Right? That person is faithful. They'll be here till the end. And then one day, they flake off. 2 Timothy 4, 10 through 14. Like I said, my other pastor friends have certainly experienced this. I experienced it before I went into the ministry. My best friend in the church, the man that converted me, my professor that I told you about last week. What I didn't tell you, I told you he was a non-resident member of the Cincinnati church. What I didn't tell you is that a couple of years after I joined the church, he was excluded from it, never came back, he and his family, he and his wife and children. 2 Timothy 4, 10 through 14. Paul says, Demas hath forsaken me. Now, Paul spoke well of Demas in another epistle in a different place. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Now, Mark was the one that departed from them from the work. There in Acts 13, I think it was, Paul and Barnabas had that contention. Now Mark is profitable. So you got some guys like Demas that had forsaken Paul, and you got a guy like Mark that had forsaken Paul, but now he's back with the program, right? So people will surprise you. Paul probably thought that Mark's just some worthless good for nothing. He's never going to be any profit to me in the ministry, and Mark's back and Demas is gone. Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. the Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. Paul didn't see that one coming. You think he would have teamed up with Alexander the coppersmith if he would have realized that he was going to turn against him and greatly withstand his words? No. He wouldn't have done that. So here are people, at least Demas and Alexander, that were Paul's close companions, and guess what? They turned on him. He expected them to be faithful, and they weren't. That happens. But then on the other hand, there are those that don't look very strong, and they remain steadfast. Look at Revelation 3 and verse 8. This happens too. Revelation 3 and verse 8. The Lord says here, he's speaking to the saints in Philadelphia. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. So here are some saints with a little strength, and they kept the word. They didn't deny Christ. And then here's Alexander and Demas, people that were companions of the Apostle Paul, and they bailed. Right? So sometimes people are going to surprise you. The ones you think were going to be faithful forever won't be. And then the ones that don't look all that strong, they hang in there. I figured the Corums were going to be steadfast, right? That they weren't going anywhere. They were basically like the backbone of that church up there. And I never saw that one coming. But sometimes people surprise you. The next lesson that I learned is a good wife is a great blessing to the pastor. Proverbs 18 and verse 22. Yeah, a good wife is a great blessing. It's not easy to be a single pastor. And it's would be downright terrible to be a pastor with an unsupportive wife, with a problem wife. That would be a very, very terrible thing to have. You'd be much better off being single. You'd be better dwelling in the corner of the housetop than with a contentious and a brawling woman, as Proverbs says. Proverbs 18 and verse 22, whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord, especially a pastor. My wife has been a great blessing to me. And probably the number one blessing that she is to me is that she's a great encourager to me. She encourages me because I've been discouraged many, many times, and she's just great at encouraging me, giving me encouraging words, helping me through that. She's excellent at that. I think she could turn it into a business, really. She couldn't be like a psychologist because she doesn't have the piece of paper or something, but she could be one of those things where people just call you up and talk to you about their problems. Just phone a friend kind of thing. She'd be great at it. But yeah, she's been a wonderful blessing in my life. Another lesson that I've learned is that this church, and I mean this church here in Excelsior Springs, has been faithful supporters of my ministry. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 14. Now, faithful supporters in general, like supporting me, being there for me, holding fast to the truth and being there to just continue the work of the church and all that, but also supporters of me financially also. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians 9:14. Most of this chapter is about the support of the ministry, but in 14 he basically just sums it all up. He says, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So that's God's design, is that preachers would live off of the support of their churches. Just like it was under the law of Moses, right? The priests would be partakers of the altar. He said there in, I forget where he said it, in the previous verse, in verse 13. The soldier wouldn't go to war on his own dime, right? He would be supported as he goes into that. The ox doesn't tread out the corn for nothing. You don't muzzle his mouth. He gets to eat the corn that he treads, right? Paul gives all these examples. so that people that preach the gospel should live of it. Philippians 4, 14 through 16. And this church has been very faithful in that. Philippians 4, 14 through 16. This is right on the heels of the verses that I just read there earlier about being abased and being and learning how to abound. And Paul says, notwithstanding, ye have well done in that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now, communicate in 1611 English means to be a partaker or a sharer of. We think of it as verbal communication, but communicate here means to impart or share something with somebody else. Of course, that can happen verbally, but it can also happen with giving of your substance. Now, ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. So this church was there to support Paul, even when others weren't. So if bigger churches gave proportionally, as this church does, their pastor could be driving a Bentley. Could be, if he wanted to. Because I almost am able to live, not quite, but I was able to, you know, just with a few more people. But I am almost able to live and support my wife on my income from the church. And there are 9 people in this church, excluding my wife and myself. 9 people. And I'm almost able to support the two of us with 9 people. And most of which are not high-wage income earners, right? It's not like we have a, you know, a church full of CEOs or executives or something like that. So that's why I say, larger churches, if they gave proportionally like you do, their pastors would be rolling in the dough. So kudos to you guys. You are very faithful when it comes to that. Another lesson that I've learned is that not all members are going to mature at the same rate as sometimes the pastor would hope for. And the pastor is one of those members that doesn't mature at the same rate as the pastor would hope for. Because in the church, you're going to have different levels of understanding, of faith, of commitment. Let's turn to Matthew 13 and verse 23. Here Jesus gives the parable of the sower. Now the first 3 types of ground aren't even children of God. The one falls by the wayside and then the birds catch the seed. Those ones aren't even children of God. Then you got people that don't have any root and they spring up and then they die off quickly. Those ones aren't children of God either. And then you have those that grow up among the thorns and the cares of this world, you know, draw them away. They're not children of God either. And I've preached on this before. But then in the fourth one, the good ground, these are the children of God. And among the children of God, look at what it says here, Matthew 13:23. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some an hundredfold, some 30, some 60. So among the children of God here, you have some that bring 30, some 60, some 100. So there's going to be varying levels of spiritual maturity and fruit bearing in the church. So I've learned that I need to be patient with the brethren and with myself as well. Need to remember that. I remember, and like I said, head knowledge versus experiential knowledge, I remember hearing Pastor Mott say years ago that he heard it, I think it was a Bill Gothard seminar, that if you try to bring all your people to full maturity, that you'll burn yourself out. That's just not going to happen. You got 30, 60, and 100 folders, and you're never going to bring everybody to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, though you try. I need to remember that you all and myself have feet of clay, and that we are dust. Psalm 103 in verses 13 through 14. And there's a balance here. It doesn't mean that you just give up on everybody and just say, well, they are what they are and they're never going to change, right? Or I am what I am and I'm never going to change. You don't give up on yourself or others, but you just learn to hold yourself and others to a reasonable expectation. of what you can see, what yourself or others are capable of, and then you hold the person to that. You don't hold them to the measure of the standard of Christ when, you know, none of us are going to get there, and some of us are not going to get closer to that as others. You just have to be reasonable in expectations. Psalm 103:13-14. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. So the Lord knows that, and I need to remember that as well. And another thing that I knew that my pastor told me a long time ago that I've learned is that you don't want to overdrive the flock. Because if you do that, you can burn people out, and eventually, what you definitely don't want to do is push them so hard that they're just finally just say, you know what, I give up. I'm done. I'm tired. I can't. I'm tired of being browbeaten constantly, and you don't want to go there for sure. Genesis 33 and verse 13. Jacob said this when he was leaving Laban's place and he was going back to see his brother Esau. And he said this, I believe he said this to Esau. And he said unto him, my Lord knoweth that the children are tender. See, he had a bunch of young children with him. He had flocks and herds. He had all kinds of tender children and animals with him. My Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me. And if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Jacob realized that, and that was a wise thing to realize, that if you're traveling with 5, 6, 7, 8-year-old children, and you're trying to make the same time that you were if they were 20 in their 20s, you're going to overdrive them. They're not going to make it. Same way with the little lambs. You're not going to drive a lamb like you could a bull, or a wrong genus there, a lamb or a sheep or a ram or a calf and a bull. I think you get the point, though. So anyway, I'm learning that lesson as well. Here's another lesson I've learned. The size of the church is not the measure of success. Size of the church is not the measure of success. Let's look at Luke 12 and verse 32. Because it's human nature to look at the size of something and conclude that it's successful, right? Is a business that does $100 million in revenue or does $100,000 in revenue, which one's more successful? The $100 million one, right? Is the organization that has 10,000 members more successful than the one that has 100? Of course, right? That's the way we look at it. Well, is a church that has 100 members more successful than a church that has 11? Or a church that has 1,000 more than a church that has 100? Well, by the world standards, yeah. Yeah, that church is more successful, that preacher is more successful. But you don't ever want to measure the success of a thing by the size of it, especially when it comes to religion. Luke 12 and verse 32. Jesus said, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Little flock. Jesus didn't have a big following. He had a big following when people were coming for the food, right? 5,000, 4,000, right? He had thousands and thousands of people that were coming for the food and the miracles. But when he started preaching the hard doctrine, they all leave in John chapter 6. He didn't have a big following. Only people that were there for all the goodies. He says, fear not, little flock. You know, on the day of Pentecost, of all the thousands and thousands of people that Jesus preached to and healed and fed, and the thousands that John the Baptist, you know, on the day of Pentecost, you know how many members that church had? 120 of thousands, tens of thousands of people that heard the gospel and saw the miracles. 120 were actually members of the church there in Acts chapter 1. He had a little flock. And his core group was his 12 apostles. Not exactly the following of a Joel Osteen, right? Jesus said, or Jesus didn't say it, the prophet said in Zechariah 4 and verse 10, he asked the rhetorical question, Who hath despised the day of small things? This is actually the Lord speaking, I believe. Yeah, the word of the Lord came unto him saying there in verse 8. And in verse 10 he says, "Who hath despised the day of small things?" Who hath despised the day of small things? I'll tell you who has. Men in general, right? The world, I mean, they despise the day of small things. I've told you the story before. This is probably happened to me more than once, but I know it happened to me in Minneapolis. I remember this distinctly. I was at a meetup group, and they found out I was a pastor, and she says, "Oh, how big's your church? How many people do you have?" I said, "Oh, 17. She's like, "100? I said, no, 17. And then she gets this kind of embarrassed look on her face. She's like, oh, that's okay. And tried to comfort me. But I thought it was kind of funny. I mean, it didn't bother me any. I mean, heck, that's a mega church compared to what we have down here. So, yeah, who hath despised the day of small things? Not I. Proverbs 16 and verse 8. Actually, that was probably including non-resident members, so maybe it was about the same as it was down here now. But anyway, Proverbs 16 and verse 8. It says, "Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right." Because there are ways to build big churches. If you tell people what they want to hear, and if you give them a nice show with a nice rock band and contemporary Christian rock music, and you know, get some smoke machines rolling and get a Starbucks out in the foyer and all that, you can bring a lot of people in. That's just really not my style. You know what I'm saying? Not really what I want to do. I'm going to leave out the rock band and the Starbucks and just preach the gospel. That might have something to do with why this church is the size that it is. But anyway, I'd much rather have a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. And one thing we never want to do is to compare ourselves among ourselves, because it doesn't really matter what the size of the church is. It matters what the character of the church is. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. "For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." So we don't ever want to do that. We don't want to compare ourselves and say, "Well, this church has, you know, 100 members, and our church only has 11, or whatever." You know, we don't want to go there. If the Lord sees fit to build up this church, then the Lord can do so. And if he doesn't, well, then let's just be happy with what he's given us. I'd much rather have 11 committed, faithful saints than 100 reprobates. You know, that's for sure. I certainly don't want that. Another thing that I have learned is to be faithful in small things, and God will bless you with great things. Now, the real great things are yet to come, but it's important to remember to be faithful in whatever he's given you, no matter how small it might be. Luke 16, 10 through 11. This is what every preacher of a small church needs to remind himself of, is that you just be faithful with the little that God's given you, and he can bless you with more either in this life, and if not in this life, then you'll be blessed with more in the life to come if you're faithful. Wouldn't it be something, you know, when James and John asked about sitting on Jesus' right hand, wouldn't it be something if we get up to heaven and we see some guy sitting on the right hand of Christ? We're like, "Who's that guy?" "Oh, his name is, you know, Josiah. He was a preacher of some little church of 10 people in France in the 1200s or something." Like, "Oh, I never heard of him." Well, it doesn't matter if you ever heard of him or not. God saw his works, right? God saw he was faithful with what he had. Luke 16, 10 through 11. Said, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? So if you're faithful in that which is least, you'll be faithful in much, and God will bless you with much eventually. Matthew 25, 22 through 23. And I've learned this, and I need to remind myself of this. Just be faithful with what you've been given, and the Lord will do with it what he wants. Matthew 25, 22 through 23. This is the parable of the talents. We've been over this just recently in the Heaven series. He also that had received two talents came and said, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me two talents. Behold, I have gained two other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Now you remember the rest of the parable. The first guy was given five talents and he made five more. This man was given two talents and he made two more. Now he was given half, less than half of what the other man was. And he ended up with less than half of what the other man had, right? But proportionally, he did the same. He doubled his talents, right? So it doesn't matter what size of a church a pastor has, or it doesn't matter how big your income is at your job, or what your responsibilities are, or how many children you have, or whatever. You just take whatever God's given you, and you be faithful with whatever he's given you, and you'll receive the exact same reward as somebody that was given far more than you, as long as you're just faithful with what you have. Another lesson that I have learned in the ministry is that I was taught well and was well prepared for the ministry by Pastor Boffy. He did a very good job. He trained me well. He prepared me for what was to come. Let's look at Philippians 2 and verse 22. When you go to college, it's almost a guarantee, with very few exceptions, that whatever your job is when you get out, even if it's in your field, you are probably unprepared for that specific job, whatever you're doing, because you don't do the particular specific thing that that company does. You didn't learn that thing. You learned skills that you can apply and learn that thing, but you're not going to walk in there on day one and know what you're doing, almost always. But Pastor Boffy trained me that I could walk into the Minneapolis church and know what I was doing. Now, did I have things to learn? Of course. But I didn't walk in there and think, oh, I don't have any idea what to do. I don't, you know, the first problems that come up and I'm thinking, well, I don't know what to do. Or I don't know what to do when somebody needs excluded. Or I don't know what to do when somebody makes this argument against the doctrine. Like, I was well instructed and well prepared by Pastor Boffy for what was to come. Now, of course, there were things that I experienced that I wasn't specifically prepared for. But then again, you know, sometimes in cases like that, you call up your pastor friends and they're like, well, that's the first time I ever heard of that one. So you can never be prepared for everything. Philippians 2 and verse 22 says, but ye know the proof of him. This is Paul talking about Timothy, that as a son with the father, he hath served with me in the gospel. And that's the way it was with Pastor Boffy and myself. He did what he was supposed to do, and he trained me up and committed the gospel to me. 2 Timothy 2, I think it is. Let's see, I don't have the chapter reference there. I'm pretty sure it is. Yeah, check it. 2 Timothy 2:1-2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, now, this letter is written to Timothy, and the man that ordained me, his name was Timothy. Okay? So, this is like it was written directly to my pastor. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So he took the things that he learned from Pastor Ma, and he committed them to me, and he taught me. Mainly, he just taught me in church, just in sermons. You want to know what my Bible college was? It was Sunday morning at 10 o'clock for 8 years. That's what it was. That was Bible college. There were some things that I learned from him, you know, that maybe he showed me in the scripture personally, but the vast majority of what he taught me, he taught everybody else too. That's the way it's supposed to be. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18. So everybody in that church gets a Bible college doctorate education if you just listen and assimilate it and keep it in memory and apply it. Everybody in that church walks out with a PhD in Bible study. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. See, these Pastor Boffy committed the things in the scripture to me that I might war a good warfare. When I got to Minneapolis, I was ready to go to war. You don't think about it that way, really, but it is warfare. It's spiritual warfare, and I was prepared for it, thankfully. 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 14. 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 14. But thou hast fully known my doctrine. So this is Paul writing to Timothy. This is the man he ordained. This is the same way with my Timothy, with Pastor Boffy. But thou hast fully known my doctrine. He taught me everything he knew. Manner of life. I got to live close to him and spend a lot of time with him and watch how he lived. Purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions. I watched all that stuff. Watched him go through hard times in the church. I was privy to some of it was public. Some of it he shared things with me that he wouldn't have shared with other people. I witnessed it all. Which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. I was warned about all that, about the nature of people creeping into the church unawares and things like that, and deceivers. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. That's what I did. And hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. I learned them from a called true man of God. So I was taught well. I was prepared for exclusions, challenges, heresies, hardships, evangelistic opportunities, and everything else I faced. Almost all of any doctrinal matter that I ever faced, I can't really think of very few exceptions, although I've heard of some really weird stuff on the internet since then. But pretty much all of the doctrinal challenges and heresies out there, I'd already heard them all. I'd already heard them preached and defended and refuted. I was well prepared by my pastor. This kind of thing doesn't happen at Bible college or seminaries. You know, you may learn how to run a committee. You may learn how to run a business. You may learn how to start programs in your church, do things like that. You may learn a little bit of Hebrew and Greek to make you think you're smart, but you're not going to learn how to pastor a true church. You're not going to learn how to defend the truth of the doctrine. I mean, you may learn in Bible college that you actually don't have a Bible. You go in there thinking you do. You come out thinking that it's not preserved and it's only in the original autographs. But you're not going to learn how to defend the truth of the scripture there. You're certainly not going to learn how to deal with church exclusions and things like that. You're not going to learn any of that stuff in Bible college or seminary. Those people come out completely unprepared. And they go for probably some of them, if they have a doctorate in divinity, they probably spend 8 years full time, all day long, all week long, learning. And I spent 8 years for 2 hours on a Sunday morning and with my own personal study. But, you know, my seminary time was, you know, once a day, 2 hours a week, basically. Another thing that I have learned in my 10 years is that life in the ministry and life in general doesn't always turn out the way that you had planned. Have any of you happened to learn that in your time? Life doesn't exactly turn out how you had planned. Now, granted, I never had delusions of grandeur. I never did expect the church was going to grow large or anything like that. I had very reasonable expectations. In fact, I didn't have much of any expectations as far as the church growing and what it was going to, you know, like I didn't necessarily have any expectations like that. I was just going to go there and preach and see what happened. But nevertheless, you know, things didn't exactly turn out like I had hoped or planned. And that's the same way in life. Proverbs 16 and verse 9. I mean, if things would have gone how I planned, I would probably have 4 or more children now that are probably some of them darn near grown, and things just don't go the way you plan sometimes. Proverbs 16 and verse 9. Man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Yeah, we've all got our plans and our ideas. And as the old saying goes, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. We make the plans, but the Lord directs the steps. Proverbs 20 and verse 24. Let me tell you, I did not plan to go to Minneapolis and have that church fall apart in 5 years. That was not on my radar. Proverbs 20 and verse 24. A man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? See, the Lord directs. The Lord takes you along his path, and you might not understand why things are going the way they are, but the Lord has a plan for it. Now, Proverbs 27 and verse 1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. You can plan, but don't boast. You have to plan, right? I mean, obviously, if you spend your life and you never plan for the future at all, you're going to be in big trouble. But you don't want to boast about it. That's why James says we ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall do this or that. Right? You don't say, tomorrow we're going into such and such a city and we're going to buy and sell and get gain for a year. And he says, you ought to say, if the Lord will. And I just want to conclude by saying that this church has been good to me, and I'm very thankful for it. God gave me encouragement through you when I needed it, just the week before last. That week, prior to the Sunday when you had the party for me a couple of Sundays ago, I needed encouragement at that time. I was not having the best time. And the party that you threw for me, the toast that Austin made, the cards, the letters, the gifts, all that stuff, was very encouraging and very uplifting for me at a time when I needed it. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 7, 6 through 7. 2 Corinthians 7, 6 through 7. Says, nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. So God sometimes comforts us by sending others to comfort us. And that's what you guys did here a couple of Sundays ago. And I've experienced that in other times in my life as well. Just one thought. Back when the whole thing was brewing in Minneapolis with the heresy, my friend Eric, the same one that drove up there with me, that accompanied me when I moved to Minneapolis, he had planned, and it was his idea, to come up and visit me. And I think it was in February of 2018, right in the thick of it. He didn't know it, and I didn't let on. He had no idea. After he got home a month later or whatever, when I called him and told him what happened, he had no clue anything was going on. Neither did anybody else, including my own wife. But anyway, Eric came up there just at the time when I really needed him and spent the week with me up there. And we ended up putting up a wall in my office and dividing it into two rooms and all that. So it was a bunch of work. But anyway, it was nice. It was a good time. But more than anything, it was the Lord sending me a friend when I needed somebody there to comfort me. And Eric didn't even know about it or didn't know why he was sent there, but he was. So the Lord will do that to you sometimes. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, that's the pastor, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, for what they do, not for their own person, and be at peace among yourselves. And I'm grateful to have a church that does highly esteem me in love for my work's sake. I'm thankful for this church. And I pray that God blesses this church to continue faithfully serving him for many more years to come. I'll end with 1 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 13. 1 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 13. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. See, Paul was comforted in his affliction because he found out that the brethren in Thessalonica had good remembrance of him and desired greatly to see him. And this comforted Paul. For now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. That'll keep a pastor going to find out that his church is standing fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So I pray the same thing, that he will establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that God will bless this church right up until the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that this church will be faithful, that I'll be able to be a faithful minister to it, if the Lord wills, to keep this church around until that time. So that's my reflections on 10 years in the ministry. And, you know, who knows, maybe I'll do this again in 10 years. We shall see.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.